Father, again, I thank you for each individual and each couple that you have brought here this weekend and today. Lord, you know what's riding on this moment, our children's future, what you want to do through us, where you can take a couple that is no longer just trying to survive, but is thriving and focusing on your kingdom and righteousness. And so, Lord, we would just pray for a mighty work of your Spirit to blow through this room. Father, you would transform us and capture us and help us to see what you have done in this thing that we call marriage. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin with the true story. There's a businessman traveling on a plane, had an open seat next to him and an elderly woman seated on the aisle. Just before the flight attendant closed the main door, a young man comes bounding down the aisle. He takes the middle seat. Businessman decides to make polite conversation, says to the young man, "Are you traveling on business or pleasure?" Young man says, "Pleasure. Actually, it's my honeymoon." The businessman was understandably confused and said, "Well, where's your new bride?" He said, "Well, the plane was too full. They couldn't seat us together, so she's a few rows back." So the businessman starts to unbuckle a seatbelt, saying, "I'm happy to give up my seat so you can sit next to your new bride." The young man said, "Oh, no, please don't. We've been talking all week long, and I could really use a break." How many know that might feel like a long marriage before too long for that couple? Or there is the 95-year-old man who announced to a circle of friends that he and his wife were getting a divorce after 70 years of marriage. They could hardly believe it. They said, "Why would you throw away 7 decades of being together?" He said, "To be honest with you, things haven't been going very well for quite some time. And frankly, the wife and I just decided we'd wait until the kids died before we got a divorce." Whether marriage seems long at the beginning or at the end, I think one of the best metaphors for the marriage relationship is a long journey that two people take together. And what I hope to see happen this morning by God's grace is that you would get a sense of the sacredness of that journey that you've begun. We tried to tear down the Hollywood notion of love and romance, infatuation, just feeling and all of that last night. And we want to replace it this morning with something that's much deeper, I believe, more profound. It can be quieter, but I think at the end, it's much more fulfilling. And that's the whole process of what does it mean to build a sacred history together. What makes our history sacred as a couple to begin with? Well, actually, it's interesting when you look at a relationship that far predates our own. I'm speaking of the relationship between God and Israel. Let me just take you through that a little bit. When you look at some of the main points in God and Israel's relationship, there were times of great joy and celebration. You remember when Solomon dedicated the temple? It was almost like this infatuated love fest where God is saying to Israel, "You'll always be my people. I'll always keep a representative of David on the throne. If you ever sin, don't worry. Just pray toward this temple. I'll remove the sin. I'll make everything right." Israel's making enormous promises to God. "We'll only worship you. We'll only follow you." It's one of those moments when both parties of the relationship seem delighted to be together. It's sort of the infatuated stage. They were just celebrating the fact that they were together. But you don't have to read far in the Old Testament to know that didn't last long. There were times of frustration and anger. God would discipline Israel. Foreign tyrants would conquer them or at least attack them. And Israel would be frustrated with God. And God would be justifiably angry with Israel. And then we know there were all-out seasons of infidelity. In spite of Israel's promise to be true to God, often they were anything but. And it's interesting because in the Old Testament, when it describes Israel going astray, it doesn't talk as if some obscure precept or law is being broken. It talks about how God feels it as the passionate betrayal of a husband watching his wife chase after other lovers. It uses the language of adultery, that God feels like an aggrieved husband. And then you have the excruciating seasons of silence. You know what? It's a really long history. And the Bible is a really long book, and there are huge stretches where just not much happens at all. It takes just the time between the Testaments, when the last prophet speaks in the Old Testament and John the Baptist comes in the New. 400 years pass. I want you to think about it. Here's a nation, their identity is wrapped up in their relationship with God, and for four centuries, about twice as long as the United States has been a country, God is completely silent. So you wrap these four up together. You have times of great joy and celebration, seasons of frustration and anger, times of infidelity, and excruciating seasons of silence. Does that bring to mind any other relationship that might bear some resemblance to that? Isn't it amazing how closely God's relationship with Israel mirrors the relationship between a husband and a wife? I don't think that's an accident. I don't think it's coincidence. I believe that's there by God's divine design. It makes sense to me that the fundamental human relationship, the marriage between a man and a wife, through which every family will come, is pregnant with this revelation of God revealing himself, revealing his ways, revealing his past with his people. And when we begin to put our marriages in that light, that it's much bigger than us, it's about God's story with his people, it helps us look at our marriage in an entirely new way. What I love about this, again, it's just not a clever theological exercise, but it tells me that there is something valuable, and at least something to be learned, might be a better way of putting it, in every season of marriage. Yeah, I wish we only lived in times of great joy and celebration. I'm grateful for those. I'm thankful for those. And if that's all marriage offered, I wouldn't complain. But what this tells me is while these other seasons may not be pleasant, while they might be very painful, there are still lessons to be learned. So I'm able to appreciate marriage in its entirety. And I think that's a challenge for a lot of us. It was a challenge for me at some points in my marriage when I would be so grateful for the wonderful parts of marriage and then resentful of the other parts because I didn't see the purpose. I didn't understand the revelation and the work that God could be doing behind the scenes through some of those episodes. Now, I think a lot of us can particularly relate to the excruciating seasons of silence because so often marriage isn't good or bad. It just is. You know what I'm talking about? Sometimes it can just be like driving down a Midwestern interstate. You just drive, 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 occasional overpass, drive, drive. I mean, just not much is happening. I think my wife particularly has had to face this because she married a guy who's rather neurotic in his sense of routine. I may not be OCD, but I live in the neighborhood that's right next door to it. I mean, I get in patterns and I pretty much hold. And so when we lived out here in Northern Virginia for about 9 years, I had this ritual at lunchtime. There's this, which I think is the greatest sandwich in the world, is made by a chain that's just in this area called Jerry's Subs and Pizza. Any of you guys been there? They had this sandwich that I just loved, and it took me a while to get right. I had them add a couple things and hold a couple things, but after some months of experimenting, I got what I think is the perfect sandwich, right? I got here Thursday. I've already been back twice. So I have history with this place. And so I would go back there. I worked in Falls Church for a while and then out in Sterling. And there was Jerry's by both of those places. So I would go in. I'd always order the same thing. And after a couple times or after a couple months of doing this, one time I walk into the restaurant and the owner of that particular franchise saw me walk in and he turned around and I heard him call out my detailed order. He didn't have to ask. He didn't have to wait. Gary's here. This is what he's going to get. And I was actually excited thinking, I got this guy trained. In spite of what I do up here, I'm actually an introvert. And so if I'm around people all morning and talking and I go to lunch and I just have my newspaper, if I don't even have to talk to place an order, for me, that's a good thing. And so I'm going home sharing what I thought was the good news with my wife, saying, yeah, I went to Jerry's Subs and Pizza today. And as soon as I walk in the restaurant, I watched as he turned around and I heard him call out my order. And Lisa's response was, oh, how sad. It's just so spontaneous. I can't believe this is the man I'm married to. And then she thought it reached the level of a mental illness when I had to pick out a new suit. I'm not a big fan of shopping. And for a while, I was getting by with just one suit because not a lot of churches anymore require me to wear a suit. But there's some where you have to. And then I was speaking in Singapore, and in Singapore, it doesn't matter what time of day or what day of the week. If you're speaking in a church context, you're wearing a suit. So, Gary, you got to at least have a backup. I knew she was right. So I go to the mall, spend a couple hours, finally find a suit that I thought looked great, But when I got home, I found out it was the exact same suit that was hanging up in my closet. Same make, same color, same SKU number. I mean, it was an identical suit. And now my wife's just scared. She's like, how is that possible, Gary? How do you have a suit? Go to the mall, pick out the exact same suit. And you know, I said, I don't know. It's just calling out to me saying, hey, Gary, we're friends. You know, we've got a relationship going. Why would you cheat on me? I mean, I'm really a person of routine. If I start doing something, it just becomes my default mode. Now, Lisa is so not that way. She has to study a menu. We have to get there 15 minutes early when we eat with people usually to give her time to work over the menu. I only took her to the Cheesecake Factory once. I mean, have you seen that menu? I mean, hours of preparation there. So, And those are the differences that most couples experience. And here's the thing. Early on in the dating relationship, that's what makes dating fun. It's quirky. It's different. It's fresh. It gives you something to talk about. You actually enjoy visiting it. But in marriage, an entirely new dynamic takes place. Now you're not visiting it. You're living with it, all right? Now you own it. You're not just renting it. It becomes a part of your life. And those very things that often created interest in the dating relationship can become frustrations in the marriage relationship. I have a good friend who is a marriage and family therapist in San Diego, just a wonderful man. And he's told me, Gary, it's a cliche, but it's a true cliche. The very thing that draws you into marriage is likely to drive you into marital counseling. They've shown that. And here's a challenge. Because marriage today is a long journey, those little irritations can eventually become really big things. So even the things that drew you into your dating relationship, that you enjoyed in your dating relationship, 10, 15 years down the road can actually be one of the causes of divorce. It's really curious the way that works, but part of it is because of the longitudinal way that we are married today. By that I mean just the length we're married. Because let me put it this way. If you've got a little pebble in your shoe and you just put your shoe on to go out to the mailbox, you may not even take off your shoe. You're just saying, look, I'm gonna take my shoes off again as soon as I get in the house. It's no big deal. If you have a little pebble in your shoe on mile one of a marathon, you're gonna stop and want to change it because you have so much further to go. And the reality is we are married today, or at least have the potential to be married today, a whole lot longer than just about any generation except for the very ancient biblical people. It's amazing how life expectancy has changed just in the last century. Let me put it this way. In about 100 years ago, the worldwide life expectancy was just 40 years old. How many of you are older than 40? Okay, you're all dead, all right? We could have just a nice little meeting right up here in front. And so the consequent result was, and in fact, when I read a lot of the Christian classics, and I think one of the reasons they didn't talk as much about marriage, they just didn't tend to be married as long. More women would die in childbirth. Men would die of industrial accidents. We didn't have antibiotics. Certainly couldn't cure 70% of cancer like we can now. And so people just died much sooner. In fact, 100 years ago in this country, the average marriage lasted less than 3 decades. By the 60s, it had risen to well over 40 years. I think it was just 28 or something in 100 years ago, and then in the 60s. Now, divorce has changed that, but at least it shows the potential for our great-great-grandparents. If they were in a particularly unsatisfying relationship, the reality is they just had to hang on for a decade or two. Odds are pretty good that one of them is going to die, all right? For us, we can be married for a long, long time. Now, actually, I think that gives us some spiritual benefits that our ancestors may not have gotten to enjoy. When I was writing Sacred Marriage, I was studying the seasons of marriage. One of the things that struck me was the first season of marriage, and that is how slow-growing marital intimacy is. By marital intimacy, I mean once infatuation fades, that notion where two people become one, it takes a lot more time than we expect. In fact, two researchers have said this, that it takes from 9 to 14 years for a couple to truly create and form its being. What do they mean by that? They're saying basically that it takes about a decade to a decade and a half for two individuals to stop thinking of themselves as individuals and to start thinking of themselves as a couple. I want you to think about that. The journey from me to we is about 10 to 15 years. Now, why is that? Well, part of it is the way that our brains are wired. If you talk to neurologists, those that study the brain, they speak of what they call neuroplasticity. A lot of you have heard that term, neuroplasticity. It means that we literally physiologically shape our brains by the decisions that we make, the habits we get into. That's what creates addictions. It's why we have muscle memory. If some of you guys have taken golf lessons, at first you're trying to get a swing and you're having to think about everything, you know, having to hold in your left elbow as you go back and keep your left arm straight. And after you've done it, you don't have to think about it. It's just automatic. If some of you have ever played an instrument, whether it's a guitar or a flute or something like that, you had to really think about every note, where you're putting your fingers. After you've done it for a while, it's automatic. Neuroplasticity means your brain has been shaped, so it just does it automatically. This might be a great example for that. How many of you ever driven home from work or church? You pull into your driveway and realize you didn't make a single conscious decision the whole way home? It's like you're on automatic drive, and it's almost scary sometimes that you got home. That's neuroplasticity. When you're so familiar with the drive, your brain isn't thinking right on Adams, left on Jefferson, right on Franklin. It's one decision, go home, and your brain has been shaped where you just do it. Now, here's how this impacts relationships. The average guy now gets married after about 28 years of age. For women, it's creeping up to about 27. Most people have been single for almost 3 decades. They've been thinking as singles. They've been functioning as singles. So just because you get in front of a church and say, now you're going to be a couple, your brain doesn't start to think that way. You're still looking out for yourself. You're still thinking of yourself as an individual. And it takes about 10 to 15 years to reshape your brain to think, now it's about a couple. Now it's about what's best for we. Sometimes I need to, you know, to put myself under this other person, because for a couple's sake, this might even be better. It doesn't happen naturally. We literally have to sort of repattern our brains to build that kind of intimacy. And that's why I think it's so sad when couples have been married 7 or 8 years and they're in a difficult patch. And you could pretty much put that on a calendar. 7 years can be a tough time for a lot of couples. The infatuation has faded. They're in a lot of responsibilities. It's tough to connect at that age. And a lot of them start to go apart. They don't even really know what oneness intimacy would be like for the two of them. They haven't really gotten there yet. It's like they're building a house. They put a lot of work in, but all they've really done is dug the foundation, which isn't a great part of the building. I mean, you know, if you're building a new house, you don't usually invite your friends, say, hey, look at our ditch. You know, when you're framing the house and you can kind of see the rooms, it's fun to invite people there because you can kind of envision with it. At 7 years, you've just built the ditch. It's essential. You got to build the ditch well. You want to build it right. But it's not a place you want to live in yet. And so they give up and say, look, this is too hard. We're just going to start over. And they might mistakenly think, so we've got about 7 or 8 years of marriage experience. So now in our second marriage, it only take 5 to 8 years, right, for us to then be experiencing oneness. But neurologists would say, actually, it's the opposite, because your brains have started that process. And it will take you years to sort of untangle yourself from the prior relationship. You'll see cues in the second relationship that will remind you of what happened in the first relationship, and that's what you respond to. So if there are people here in a second marriage, you know exactly what I'm talking about, where you're going to eventually have a time, you have a disagreement, and you're going to jump 3 steps forward, and you're going to respond all out of proportion to this conversation and just amaze your new spouse. What's going on? Well, here's what's going on. Your brain is thinking, I know where this goes. She starts out with that. I go here. I start out with that. We end up here. So you're already here. And the spouse says, hey, that's not our fight. That's not where I'm going at all. You've got to disengage yourself from that. And that's what makes second marriages so difficult. It's easy to remember the stats. I'm kind of rounding it up to simplify it. But if you want to know how the stats work, second marriages are about half as successful as first marriages. Third marriages are about half as successful as second marriages. And the same thing is true for fourth marriages compared to third. Every time you get remarried, you cut the success in half. So obviously for third marriages, it's way below first. And I think because you're actually adding a layer of difficulty, you're trying to untwist yourself from previous relationships and rebond with someone else. Now, if you're in a second marriage, I'm not saying this to depress you. Actually, I want to encourage you that you just recognize this is a very difficult thing to do, and you've got to give each other grace. There should be a sense of awe. Look at what God is doing. Thank you so much that you'd be willing to do something that's so difficult, and we're going to make this work. But you recognize it won't be easy. No marriage is easy. That's even more difficult. And so if I'm running directly uphill, as in Great Falls Park yesterday going for a run and just running up a hill, which we don't have in Houston, and I start breathing harder, I don't think suddenly I've lost my fitness. I'm just saying, I'm running up a hill. And if you're in a second marriage, it kind of feels like that. So you've got to give each other grace. Because it takes about 10 to 15 years where you really begin to experience that sense of intimacy, and the two of you have that oneness that we all seek. Now, here's where all of this can seem so entirely opposite of what the world often teaches. In the Hollywood version of love and romance, it's all about finding the right person. Think about Sleepless in Seattle, right? You've got Tom Hanks in Seattle, Meg Ryan in Baltimore. Talk show host brings them together, and those movies always end when? When the couple finally gets together, they decide they're going to be, and then they roll the credits. Why? Because in Hollywood, it's all about finding the right person. It's that initial moment. What I'm trying to say, and I think it's what the Bible says, and I think science backs it up, a good marriage isn't something you find. It's something you make. See, the world is focused on infatuation. You can find infatuation. You can stumble into infatuation. You don't stumble into oneness. You don't find real marital intimacy. That has to be made. And it's made over time, being committed, growing toward each other, learning to live with each other so that your brains are literally at rest with each other. And what I think is so encouraging about this is in the Hollywood model, you can't fix it. Because if things go difficult in a marriage, and it's all about finding your soulmate and finding the right person, and you think you married the wrong person, well, there's no fix for that, is there? So you just blow up the marriage. You blow up your family. You take your kids away from their parent. But if a good marriage, if intimacy is something you make, here's where the hope is. You can remake it. You can say, you know what, we've drifted. Maybe we put the kids first. Maybe we put vocation first. Maybe we've just gotten selfish. But here's an opportunity for us to say, no more. Today we're going to start building intimacy again. It's something you can achieve. It's something you can choose. It's not just something you have to passively wait for. You can rebuild a marriage. People do it all the time. And if you want that intimacy, you have to keep rebuilding it. And can I be honest here? Not in a cynical way, not in a negative or critical way. I'm just being honest as a pastor. Most couples quit. We really do. We let the rest of life carry us on, which is why in this day and age, the empty nest years is slaying so many marriages. Because they've never really built real intimacy. They've just gone through the seasons of life, and now the kids are gone, and it's sort of like they've never really built intimacy. It's just they shared an infatuation, and as the infatuation was faded, they got married, so now they're setting up a house, and that has held them together, and then they're raising kids, and that gives them something to talk about. But then the kids leave, and it's like teammates at the end of a season. You go to your respective homes. What kept you together was the game. The game is over. Why be together? That's not a place I think you want to go if you want lifelong intimacy. We have to choose to build intimacy along the way. Now, this might seem like work, but here's the real benefit to this. This is, again, where I think God is just so brilliant in how he designed us and how he designed marriage. The very thing I'm saying that you need to build a long-term satisfying marriage, intimacy and oneness, hanging in there, commitment, perseverance, tenacity, just doing the little things on a consistent basis is exactly what Scripture says I need to grow as God's faithful son, and what you women need to grow as God's faithful daughter. If you could look at the New Testament with fresh eyes, you might be shocked at how often it talks about the spiritual discipline of perseverance. Every major writer in the New Testament talks a ton about perseverance. Look up perseverance in a concordance. The word, and not just the word, but the subject, it's all over Scripture. And it amazes me that I don't know that I've heard more than one sermon in my lifetime. I grew up in the church. I don't think I've heard more than one sermon on perseverance. I don't know if I could give you a single title of a book on perseverance, but it's so key to what Jesus and the biblical writers said is essential for a successful Christian life. Let me give you just one example from Luke chapter 8, 15. This is from the parable of the soils. It's very familiar to many of you, I'm sure. Jesus says a farmer goes out to sow a seed. Some is on rocky soil and some is on hard. Some the weeds come up and choke it. This is where Jesus says the Christian life really takes off. The seed on good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart who hear the word, retain it, and by persevering, produce a crop. And we usually skip over that phrase, and by persevering. But what Jesus is saying is that Christianity isn't a flash in the pan exercise. It's not something you try out for a couple weeks or a couple months. It's as you persevere, as you let the Spirit take over in your life, as you weave God's wisdom into your mind and study it, gradually transformation takes place and a crop is produced. And it's amazing to me how this so squares with modern brain science. I've seen God deliver some people from some of the worst addictions imaginable overnight. For some whatever reason, God will just touch them and boom. In about 1 to 2% of the cases. In 98 to 99% of the cases, what I see is that God gives an addict strength to say no to that addiction, sometimes 100 times a day, until they slowly grow out of that addiction and become a new man or a new woman. But they have to make those choices. They have to repattern their brain. They have to reshape their brain before they truly feel free from it. And Jesus is saying sort of the same thing with the Lord, is that's what we have to do to see Christian faith, the crop produced. James, whom we met last night, makes it even more of a point when he says this: perseverance must finish its work, so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. James said, it's very possible to come into the faith and be excited, but you quit doing the things you need to do to grow. You're not in Scripture. You're not really praying. You're not cultivating a relationship with God. You're not fellowshipping. It's not rocket science. There are basic things we have to do to grow as believers, and we do them when we're excited. But then when the excitement fades, we often take a step back and stop. And James says, if you do that, he's not saying you're going to lose your salvation, but what he does say is you'll never be mature, you'll never be complete. And again, I think there's a direct connection to relationships here, where we often do to God just what we do to our romantic relationships. In the first day of a romantic relationship, when the infatuation is there, we do what you have to do to grow as a couple. We touch, we talk, we share, we give gifts, we affirm, we resolve conflict because it's fun and fulfilling to do that. The feelings fade and we often stop talking, we stop touching, we stop resolving conflict, we smolder in our resentment. And we do the same thing to God. In the early days of our faith, it's often exciting to read Scripture and it's exciting to pray and we love to worship. And then the ancients will tell us in the classical books that God often reels those feelings in. He takes a step back. The feelings are gone, and we often stop right there. And we might have been a Christian for 3 years, and we never really matured past that place. We have about 3 years of maturity, even though we might have been a Christian for 20 years. And James is saying, don't let that happen. God wants to do so much. He wants to remake you. He wants us to purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit. God will release the character of Christ in us if we just persevere. And then Paul adds this in Romans chapter 2. to those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. We don't flirt with it. Paul says by persistence, time and time again. Now, I could give you a dozen verses about it. I'm not. I think I've made the point. But I've chosen these three for a particular reason. Jesus' authority doesn't need support. If you don't believe Jesus, nothing I say is going to convince you. James was the undisputed leader of the first century church. If you were a Christian in the first century, James was seen as the man, the guy. Paul was a clear leader to the Gentile church outside of Jerusalem. He was the one that had started so many churches. The early church had no other belief. They didn't just teach a one-time decision. They stressed, we must persevere. We have to press on in our relationships, in our faith. If we want maturity, if we want completeness, we can't give up. We just have to persevere. And what perseverance does is it leads us to a wonderful place. And again, it's amazing to me how science backs this up. There was a study in the 1996 issue of the Social Psychology Quarterly. I know you probably all get this at home, but it came out a few years ago, so you might have missed this issue. But what they found is that couples who make it to their 35th wedding anniversary experience the same level of satisfaction as a couple that they did as newlyweds, but this after marital satisfaction tends to drop for the first 20 years. So they're saying you could sort of put this on a chart that you become infatuated with each other. Often that leads you into marriage. There's a high point. You go through some seasons that will really challenge your intimacy, but if you hang in there by the 35th wedding anniversary, you are just as satisfied with each other as you were with as newlyweds, but now it's so much better because you have shared memories together. You have the meaning of having created a family together. Your brains are literally shaped around each other and can be at rest in each other's presence. You know, newlyweds, it's kind of a false intimacy because you're still hiding a bit. I mean, I've had some women admit that on their first day after the wedding, they got up and brushed their teeth and brushed their hair so their husbands would think that's how they look and smell when they wake up, right? There's no hiding after 35 years. You've seen and smelled and heard everything. I mean, it's out there. But that process is, if we can get to that point, that creates that intimacy and that oneness. And so few of us will often get there because our philosophy thinks that's not what we value. There's an actress in Hollywood who is almost famous for the number of men she has gone through. And in between another divorce, an engagement or boyfriend or something, she was interviewed by USA Today. And she explained her philosophy. She goes, look, my philosophy is life's too short. You have to be happy in the moment. If that's your philosophy in marriage, you're going to have a life like her. And that is, you're going to have a cycle of about 3 to 4 year relationships. It's just an unrealistic view of what happens in relationships. And I've seen normal people in that. And you know what? I've never seen a happy person that lives that way. But I've seen a lot of desperate people that live that way. In fact, they become increasingly desperate because the first marriage didn't work or the first long-term relationship. They're more desperate to make the second one work. And then the third and the fourth, they just flip from relationship to relationship. But God knows he didn't design us that way. If we really want that intimacy, it's not about finding a new person. It's about remaking our marriage with the original person. That's what gives cause to most happiness. Now, I know some of you may not believe that, but again, let me throw in some science to back up what I think Scripture is saying. There was a book that came out, must have been 8 years ago now. It's called A Case for Marriage. It's basically a research book. It's an academic book, so a lot of different authors because they're all researchers. And what they did is they followed about 5,000 couples who were experiencing severe or very severe marital dissatisfaction. Now, I want you to think about that. Not just marital dissatisfaction. They're calling it severe or very severe. And 5 years later, it was a longitudinal study. They followed up with those couples. And those couples who had stayed in that relationship, over 80% said they were now satisfied or very satisfied in their relationship with their spouse. Those that had gotten a divorce, less than 20% said they were satisfied in their new romantic relationship, somewhere around 17%. And so what they said, as illogical as this might sound, is that if you're in an unhappy relationship and happiness is your goal, I mean, forget this holiness stuff I've been talking about. If it's just happiness, they actually say the best chance for happiness is to stay where you are because of the cyclical nature of relationships. Trying to unwrap your brain from the first relationship and then deal with all the child custody issues and visitation and everything that's brought about by the second one, that's not a great prescription for personal or marital happiness. But here's the challenge. Here's where I think spiritual warfare gets so intense and where I think we just need to expose Satan as the deceitful liar that he is. I can sit down with a couple, I can know the life situation you're in, and I can almost describe your marriage. I mean, it's amazing how closely it could get. When I was looking at these seasons of marriage, all these things I thought Lisa and I went through, and I realized just about every couple goes through it at that point. And here's where Satan starts to whisper, this isn't any fun, is it? You must have married the wrong person. It's never going to get better. And look how much further of life you have. You only have one life, and it's so long, and it's never going to change. It's never going to get better. You got to blow up your marriage. Yeah, it's going to hurt the kids. They'll survive. It'll be better for them in the long run. It'll be better for you. It's never. You probably never really loved this person, did you? And yet even the researchers would say that's a lie. He's trying to take a natural lull in the relationship and make it fatal. What God wants us to do, this is so key. Satan takes a natural lull in a relationship. He wants to make it fatal. God wants to take that natural lull and make it fertile. This is where you grow in commitment and maturity and kindness and virtue and holiness. And if you have a vision of marriage that seeks God's kingdom, that seeks his righteousness, this is a part of your history. This is a part of your story. It's like going to the gym when it's really hurting, when you're lifting, but you're saying, but this is good. This is going to create something even better than the momentary pain. But we have to make the choice. Is this season going to be fatal or fertile to our marriage? It will be one or the other. So let's look at some of those stages of marriage so that we can understand how it works. I don't have time to go into all of them, but I certainly do want to address a number of them. The first one that's really going to rock a marriage in its sense of satisfaction is when you begin to bring young children into the relationship. Two researchers, Letter and Jackson, have said this: we have never observed a generally constant collaborative union between spouses during the period when they are raising children. That's academic speak. Let me just put that in regular language. What they're saying is they have yet to find a single couple that didn't have some huge hit in their intimacy and satisfaction as a couple when they were raising toddlers. Now, anybody who has had kids knows it doesn't take a $10 million government-funded study to figure that out. Look, I am so pro-kid. It's off the charts. I'm sentimental about our kids. My wife and I were never that couple that couldn't wait to become empty nesters. We loved being active parents. We mourn the loss of not being active parents. I still go through it. Just a couple years ago, I was going through an airport, and I saw this young girl, and she was carrying Samantha, one of the American Girl dolls. And that was my oldest daughter's doll. And it brought back all those memories of my daughter's childhood. And I just literally physically felt the pain that I missed that episode of watching Allison carry around Samantha. And I thought how insensitive and callous that this young girl would carry it through an airport where traveling businessmen might see it. I mean, her thoughtlessness is just off the charts. And I wish they would outlaw Samantha's now. And since found she's been retired. So apparently the Holy Spirit is working in the American Girl doll company. I don't know. It's not like I didn't have a warning. In fact, it was here in Northern Virginia where I was kind of woken up. I was traveling here. Kelsey was just 12 years old at the time. She's 20 now. Kelsey's our youngest. And we had this bridge in the Manassas battlefield that we would always walk around this circle. And I went by there on a trip, and we'd taken a Christmas picture there when the kids were 7, 5, and 2. And now it was 10 years later. Kelsey was 12, and Graham was, you do the math, I'm an English major. And so I saw that bridge and I just like, where did that decade go? And then the same trip, I'm at the mall. I'd forgotten something, so I had to go pick up something. It was a belt or socks. I don't know. And I saw this little girl come up to her dad, and he had these bags in his hands. And she says, "Daddy, my legs are too tired. Will you carry me?" And you could tell he was tired and didn't want to, and he had all these bags. But he looked like a really good dad. So he just put all the bags in one hand. He scoops her up with one arm, and he starts walking away. And it dawned on me, that was over for me. And I said, when is the last time I got to carry one of my kids through the mall because their little legs were too tired? I said, I can't tell you how much I wish somebody would have told me that last time. Gary, this is it. She's asking you now. It will never happen again. It's so subtle. It just passes and then it's gone. And you wake up years later and realize that whole episode, it's over. I freaked out so much. I went home. I went to Kelsey, 12 years old. I said, "Kelsey, can I carry you through the mall one last time?" So you know what a 12-year-old is going to say. I mean, that's sort of legendary in our house now. And so I don't want to come across as anti-child. It's the last thing I am. But let's be honest. It creates a real hit to your intimacy. Lisa and I have been talking about it this weekend because being in Virginia has reminded us how tiring it is, how poor we were, how we had to hide practically to get away and enjoy being a couple. I mean, it is just unreasonable to expect it won't take a huge hit out of your romance. And we have to give each other grace that this is one of those seasons where this is happening. But if we hang in there, it's so meaningful because my wife and I, there are a million things we would have done differently as parents. A million things I wish I would have done differently as a dad. But one thing that has given us great satisfaction is that we can look at our kids now in their 20s and say, "We held your home together. It wasn't always easy. We didn't know if it would happen, but that was our goal." And our kids have thanked us for it as they've seen what has happened with other kids. This isn't to hurt or persecute those of you who have gone through divorces. It's to encourage those of you that are in difficult times. I'm telling you, if you can get through that, it will mean something. It will mean more to you than you realize when you can have done that. And yet we have to give each other grace knowing that's not an easy part of the relationship. Just to help put this into another perspective, I was in a hotel one time, and I woke up to speak at a church, and there was a family there that had four kids, young mom and dad, and I just had to watch what this mom went through to get breakfast for herself. She had a baby in her arm that she was holding while she's trying to scoop up the younger boy's cereal, and then the baby spit up, and so she had to deposit the baby in the dad's lap. She's cleaning up the vomit and then getting food for the rest of her family before she can even, and then has to feed her husband because he's holding the baby before she even starts to think about herself. I'm exhausted watching her, all right? I'm thinking, it's 7:30 a.m. I need to go take a nap before I speak for this conference. And her day has just begun. And I remember those days back when Lisa and I had young kids and I was commuting here in Northern Virginia on 28 and you have those long drives, and it would almost be comical how every morning we'd be thinking, tonight we're going to explore romance, we're going to make the heavens shake, and then things would get in there. And so one day we were almost laughing about it and said, it's not going to happen again. We're going to make it happen. We're going to enjoy being a married couple. And so I'm thinking about it all day long. I'm thinking about it at work. I'm driving home from work. I don't even mind the long commute. I walk in the door. Three little kids are wrapping themselves around my waist. I see Lisa come walking up, and I can just tell from the expression of her face, she is wasted. I mean, just white with weariness. And she looks at me and she sees my face, and it sort of sparks a memory. She goes, "Oh, yeah, that's all right. I mean, if you still want to, we can kind of later if you say." I'm like, I don't want a willing, where's my eager wife? You know, I didn't want the willing wife. But guys, we have to understand, that's life. That's what happens. And our wives are giving us a tremendous gift in our kids and being invested in our kids, often supporting the family as they're invested in the kids. And we have to appreciate that aspect. Some things are going to take a hit, but when we see the end result, it matters. Just to help the men give some grace to our wives, because I'm going to talk about sexual intimacy in the next session, and just to put it into a real life factor, I was in Akron, Ohio one time when they had, it's now an annual marathon. This was the first year they ran it. And so the Sunday paper was filled with stories of local people that were running the marathon. This one picture caught my eye. It was five sisters, strong resemblance. They very much looked like sisters. They were all running the marathon together. None of them had ever done anything like that. And so the reporter asked the oldest sister, well, why would five, you know, women all with families decide to run a marathon? And here's what the lead sister said. We all have children, and if nothing else, we at least will have the day to ourselves away from the children. Men, what they are literally saying, we're so tired. We need a rest. Let's go run a marathon. You know, at least we're not wiping nose. We're not changing diapers for 4 or 5 hours. We're just running is what we're doing. And we have to give grace. It is exhausting. Now, in the midst of that season, it's never that fun. But you look back and realize the meaning that comes from that. One husband admitted to me he wasn't the most sensitive at the birth of their first child. He wasn't prepared for the emotions. When they took that baby, I mean, this was an enormous baby, by the way, as he described. It was just under 10 pounds, all right? Somehow she got it out, naturally, all right? They got the baby out, and he's so overcome as they're lifting the baby onto the wife, his wife's chest, he leans over and says to her, when can we have another one? I mean, the roar is legendary in the hospital that went out. Now, as he's describing, they ended up having a pretty large family. I don't remember, 4 or 5 kids. What that's telling me is that she was willing to say, you know what? I'll do this again, just not right then. And sometimes when you have little kids, it's like that. You're in the midst of that painful season. And you might say, I am so done with this. But if you go through that moment of pain, you look back and say, you know what? This is producing something really good. I want to give it another try. And I look back. Now, Lisa and I have been married 28 years. I wouldn't have my life any other way. I like the fact that Lisa and I grew up together, that we have that shared memory, that our brains are formed around each other. In fact, yeah, I think we're kind of getting to that 35th marker earlier because we just know what each other is like. And I've just seen Lisa accommodate my OCD-ness and me accommodating her quirks in a way that it's just, there's just more rest. There is more joy. There is more peace in our relationship. Now, it takes a while to get there, but it is worth getting there. The finish line is a wonderful place to be. I know this doesn't sound very sexy. It doesn't sound very fun. It doesn't sound very fix it. But can I just be honest? There are some seasons of life that just have to be endured. It's just the reality. If you're going through cancer, you can have people pray. You can have people encourage you. There are some parts of that you just endure it. Sometimes you're caught in employment. You're trying to build to another career. You're working two jobs or something. It's tough. You just have to endure it. You have to persevere. I wish that wasn't the reality, but it is. And it's true in relationships as well. But when you realize where you come out is such a rich place, I believe all of us would aspire to get there. Two of the authors of A Case for Marriage put it this way. Every marriage waxes and wanes. Getting divorced when things are awful is in some ways a short-sighted view. You're cutting off your foot because you have an ingrown toenail. And that's what Satan is trying to cause to happen. He doesn't have your happiness in mind when he's pushing you toward a divorce. He wants to destroy another family, another Christian's witness, have another group of kids grow up in another broken home. He is not whispering to put joy and peace and victory into your life. He's trying to manipulate you with fear and accusation. We don't have time to go through a lot of the other seasons. Let me just kind of whip through them. One that can really begin to affect a marriage, I just want to warn the young mothers, is the baby infatuation stage. Neurologically, they've been shown that you literally become infatuated with your babies. It's different than romantic infatuation, but it's just as strong. And there's good physiological reasons for that. God wants you to be invested in this baby's health and welfare because, look, the baby's spitting up on you. It's pooping stuff out. It's keeping you up late. It's stretched out your body. I mean, God doesn't want you to resent that baby. He wants you to fall in love with it. And so the whole process of nursing, a lot of chemical things are going on, amazing things. But if you're the kind of person who is driven by your feelings rather than priorities, you become a mom first and a wife second. And you know you're there if 6, 7, 8 weeks after the baby is born, your husband says, hey, you know what, why don't we go out and get reconnected? And your initial reaction is, why would I leave my baby to spend time with you? You know, I mean, you did your job. You gave me, this is true love. Now just leave us alone. And you know, some of you will experience this more than others. But here's the thing. If you let yourself be driven by those feelings, the empty nest years would have been terrifying for Lisa and I. We did not look forward to the end of active parenting. But at least it wasn't with fear that we were strangers. And the way we live nowadays, you can be married for a long time without kids at home. Unless you're Jason and Bridget, it's going to take them a little bit longer. But for a lot of us, there's a lot more time afterwards. And it's not something, if you put your marriage on the shelf for 18, 20, 25 years to raise your kids, you may find that the other person has moved on well before you're ready to get back together. I mentioned how difficult it can be even when you go with teens. How do you keep physical intimacy alive when you have kids that stay up later than you do? And when you can't afford those big houses with the master bedroom far away. Lisa and I grew up with that when our daughter shared one wall and she had insomnia a lot of time. And it's not helpful when you want to get together and your daughter has insomnia and she's just a wall away. And I was particularly nervous because at a conference, a wife came up to me and she was mortified. It was a Saturday morning. She said, Gary, I don't know how to respond to my daughter. I said, what happened? And she goes, well, she came to breakfast this morning and said, Mom, if you and Dad are going to do that every Friday night, can you at least give me some earplugs next time? She had no idea just what could be heard there. But then if we haven't consciously and intentionally and purposefully remade our marriages, the empty nest years will make you a statistic. Researchers, therapists, and pastors are noticing this. It's a new wave because women are less financially dependent on husbands. We live longer. There isn't the same stigma. And the empty nest years are really taking those couples that have never really built intimacy. They've just gone through shared tasks. What I'm saying is that can be a season when you can begin to rebuild intimacy. Just because it's not there doesn't mean you can't put it there. That's what I'm trying to say. It's not about marrying the right person. It's about remaking the marriage. At one time, they felt like the right person, didn't they? Well, you can choose to build intimacy with that person. And when you do, it can be an amazing thing. I want to end with the story of a couple that did just that. When my wife and I got married, much to her consternation, she realized just how much of a sports fan I am. None of her brothers were into sports. Her dad certainly wasn't into sports, but I just grew up loving them. I mean, I would watch ESPN back in the days when they would do tractor pulls. You know, if somebody's winning and somebody's losing, I can watch it. Not American Idol or something like that. I'm talking sports here. So if you're a sports fan like me, I'm not sure that anybody would challenge me when I say that John Wooden is the greatest college basketball coach of all time. Man, I don't think you can really debate it. You can debate the greatest professional basketball coach. You can debate the greatest college football coach. But when it comes to basketball, Wooden's Bruins won 10 NCAA championships. No other coach has won more than 4. During an incredible 3-year string, the Bruins went 88 straight games without a single defeat. No other coach has gotten up to half of that. And what was most amazing about this string with Wooden and the Bruins is that he wasn't known for being a particularly innovative coach. He was known for being the kind of coach who puts teams on the court. The other teams would know what they were going to do, but they couldn't stop them. They ran like a machine, like clockwork. And that's what Wooden emphasized. He would get the best high school seniors to come to UCLA to play for him. what I wouldn't have given to be in one of those practices. Didn't have near enough the ability to be in a situation like that. But I could just imagine sitting there, and here's what I'd be thinking. What's the secret? What does he know that the other coaches aren't? He's got to tell me because now I'm on his team. And Wooden would shock the freshmen with the first freshman practice by spending the first 30 minutes teaching them how to put on a sock so their feet didn't get blisters. And they'd kind of look at each other like, has this man lost it? But he was making a point that if your feet get blisters, you can't make a cut. If you can't make a cut, you can't make the play. If you don't make the play, if you're not where you're supposed to be, we might lose. And they couldn't believe that, because they were so coddled that he's teaching them how to put on a sock. And then he would say, and now for the other foot. And he would go through it again. He's making his point. We focus on the fundamentals here. He wouldn't let his players dribble behind their backs or between their legs. He says it takes something easy and makes it difficult. Later in his life, when he was doing like 5 minutes of color commentary, he just sat in with the booth for a few minutes. They were watching the game, and one of the players got a fast break. He went up, and this was an amazing athletic feat. He does a 360-degree dunk. He comes up, just twirls, and jams the ball down. And the normal color commentator says, man, coach, have you ever seen an athlete like that? And Wooden's response was classic John Wooden. Said if he had been on my team, he'd be out before his feet hit the ground. And explained why. You've just taken an easy shot and made it extremely difficult. You've just disrespected the team. You're liable to fire them up, and now they're going to come back at you with the vengeance. That's not how you win championships. He had another old-fashioned rule that he wouldn't let his players have long hair or facial hair, which isn't a big deal today. In the 60s and 70s, John Lennon era, big deal. And he had one of the most legendary centers to ever play the game in college in Bill Walton. He went on to have a Hall of Fame pro career, which you might debate, but he was certainly a legend in college. In fact, in one of those championship games, Walton went 22 for 23 from the field in shooting. Now, I don't want to bore the non-sports fans here, but let me just explain. If you make half of your shots in basketball, your coach loves you. It's like batting over 300 in baseball. When you're making virtually every shot in a championship game, that's the stuff of legend. And former players have told me, and former people that were at UCLA when Walton was there, he was almost treated as a demigod on the campus. And yet he walked back from a break and came on to the first practice starting to wear a stubbly little red beard. And all the players thought, what's Wooden going to do? And he goes up to his star center and he says, Bill, you're familiar with our policies here about facial hair, right? And Bill said, if you've ever heard him on color commentary, you could imagine him saying this. I am coach, but it's my right to wear this beard if I want to. Wooden looks at you, you really believe that, Bill? I do, coach, with all my heart. And then the players were astonished when they heard Wooden say this. Well, I admire that, Bill. I really do. I really admire it when young people stand up for what they believe in. I just want you to know, we're really going to miss you. And he grabbed the basketball and walked away. Wasn't a coach in the country who wouldn't have given his left arm to have Bill Walton start as his center. And Wooden is saying, nope, you're not following my rules. You're not playing on my team. 20 minutes later, Walton is back on the court, freshly shaven. He had a good deal and he knew it. He wasn't about to lose it. Another old-fashioned thing that Wooden would do, and one of his former players, Jay Carty, told me about this. You can see it if you get ESPN Classic, which I highly recommend. Wise, Father's Day is coming up. It's worth the upgrade. He would roll his schedule up into sort of like a telescope, and he's looking in the stand. And Jay said what he's doing, he's catching the eye of his wife, Nellie. And all the players realized that John and Nellie were just connected. And that was Wooden's way of connecting with his wife before he started coaching. He's like, hey, babe, we're in this together. Once the game started, he's focused on the court. But before that, he's got to emotionally connect with his wife. And then even later on in his years, in his 90s, as part of his love for his wife, John Wooden wrote her a letter on the 23rd of every month. He just expressed how much he loved her, their favorite memories, how she made him the man he is, what he admired about her. And then he would fold up the letter and he put it in an envelope and he walked it into his room, and it was left on a pile near where he slept because his wife Nellie died in 1985 after 53 years of marriage. And that was John's way of honoring her. And then he would still sleep on the same half of the bed that he had always slept in. At the time he was visited by a reporter from Sports Illustrated, he still slept on the same old ratty comforter that he had shared with Nellie, because he couldn't even bear the thought of not being under something that didn't have just a trace of Nellie's DNA. And this reporter, sort of renowned for his cynicism of sports, and it's been very successful for him, practically worships at the altar of John Wooden. He recognized that a man of his character, a man of his success, you don't usually see the two things going together. And he found himself in the uncomfortable situation of trying to explain to a man in his 90s, I really hope you don't die, because there's no one else like you. And there's no one coming up that could possibly match what you've been in the world of sports. Wooden got what he was going at, and he said, Rick, I'm not afraid to die. Death is my only chance to be with Nellie again. Man, I want you, I want you to get this. Wooden has achieved a level of success that most of us men lust after. You might be really good at what you do. I don't know that you are, without debate, history's best at what you do. At a really cool job. I mean, a college basketball coach. That's pretty cool. And very successful financially. He couldn't walk into a restaurant in LA. He was so respected. 10 people would want to buy his meal. He could get $100,000 for a single speech. I'm not getting quite that much this weekend, as you probably know. And yet here's what he's saying. He is literally saying, I would give up the best that this world has to offer if I could just hold Nellie's hand again. The money, the respect, the fame, the esteem. I will leave it behind tomorrow if I could just be reunited with my love. He's saying literally he will give up the best this world has for this woman that if we were to see today in her 90s, maybe driving 5 miles below the speed limit in the left-hand lane, holding up the checkout line in the grocery store because she's actually writing a check. And would you see this old woman, and to him, she's the most precious part of creation he's ever seen, that he would give everything else up to experience. I know of at least 4 major things that wanted to name themselves the John Wooden Pavilion or the John Wooden School or this or that. In every case, John Wooden turned it down unless it was the John and Nellie Wooden Pavilion, the John and Nellie Wooden School. He said, I didn't live this life alone. I won't be remembered alone. That's a sacred history. It doesn't come about in 2 days, 2 weeks, 2 months. It's going through the seasons of life, choosing to remake your marriage, raising your family together, not letting the relationship die. And in the end, if we hold to it, it's so rich. It is literally the best experience we will ever have in this life, second to our relationship with God. That's the stakes. That's what we miss if we don't keep remaking our marriage. It is worth it. It is rich. It's what God would have for each one of us here. Let's pray. Father, the one thing I haven't had time to say is that you're not just an observer in our marriages. You are offering this very moment to walk through every second of our marriage with us. You'll help us bear the pain, the hurt, the neglect. You'll comfort us. You'll empower us. You'll give us peace in the midst of our anxiety. And so, Lord, I pray that those that see their history threatened, that they would look up to you. They would open up their hearts to you. That you are not just a God who commands. You are a God who supplies. You are a God who comforts. You are a God who carries us through the most difficult seasons. Lord, I pray we would know you as that God, that we would give you the opportunity to do that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.